I see I'll get no sympathy from some quarters for loss of my favorite feast site. Next to Branson, that is. Branson always will remember that more fondly than any place. I'll start. Well, here we are at the conclusion of another year. It's just been an incredible, exciting, turbulent year in many respects. And I know it's not really the end of the years as God has ordained them. Obviously, it isn't. It's a matter of just a passage in time, and we'll move seamlessly from this day to the next and into 2017. But it is maybe appropriate from some vantage point to kind of pause and reflect about what has happened over a period of time, a span of time. And we do mark our time according to years, according to the way the Romans set up a calendar, and that's just the way it is. So we're moving into a new year as we count time. One of the most daunting of passages, I think it's been daunting in one sense to the Church of God, is found in Matthew 24:14. This is a prophecy, obviously, that has been very important to all of us for however long we have been a part of the Church of God, because it imparts somewhat of a timeline to our purpose as a people. It says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So maybe daunting isn't the best word, but this passage has, at least since the time that I've been in the Church of God, has defined us as a group of people. It's defined the Church of God, its mission, and in some ways, I think at times, and this point is illustrated by a question that was asked to the Council of Elders. I've referenced this question before. This is a different topic, but the question was posed last year at the Council of Elders meeting. I didn't necessarily agree with the question, but it's one that has been on people's minds, and it was phrased by the minister in this way. We've amassed in the last 20 years about $200 million in income. What have we to show for it? And it was kind of a challenging question, actually. I don't know that I'd phrase it that way. I think we've had significant headwinds since the inception of United Church of God. Some of those headwinds we didn't find out about until later on. We've faced two significant difficult times, and we've had that money, and we've done that. But the question implies this, that we don't have a lot of growth to show because of that. We don't have vast numbers of people that represent that $200 million that has been spent. So is that something we should be concerned about or even feel guilty about? Through the end of the 20th century and up until this time, the numbers of the church have gradually eroded. Now, we had a chance, as I mentioned, to speak with Mr. Weber. We have people that die in the church, and we have people that come to the church and are baptized, and it's roughly that ratio. We're kind of holding our own. And when you get down to it, it's an amazing fact that about 2,500 families in the United States help do the work of preaching the gospel. That's where the bulk of the income comes from. And those numbers on a one-to-one basis kind of are holding their own. But if you go back, and some of you go back a ways, you go back a long ways. Maybe you weren't baptized members back then, but some of you go back to the 50s and the 60s or the early 70s. There was a time in which year over year, from the time of the early 50s, that the church grew in attendance and grew by numbers 30% year over year. That is an amazing accomplishment. That is an amazing statistic. We didn't have a whole lot of income back then when that kind of growth began. But if that had continued, by this time now, everybody would be in the church in this world. You just multiply 30% growth over 30%, and there wouldn't be anybody that wouldn't be in the church after all of this time. I mean, the whole world would be in the church if that were to hold up. So obviously, something had to change. So that growth slowed. I remember when I first started full-time in the ministry as my own, having my own pastorate in 1979, I got three or four letters from headquarters from Pasadena a week asking for visits. And this was in a place which was really spread out. One of our nearest church neighbors was Chuck Zimmerman. And Chuck lived in Loveland, Colorado. I lived in Rapid City, South Dakota. We were about 400 miles apart. He also had a church over in Wyoming as well, and Wheatland, Wyoming. And that was a little bit closer. But we bordered. Our church areas bordered at that time. But so I had half the state of South Dakota, the panhandle of Nebraska, a little part of the edge of Wyoming, and you know, all the way down through the eastern edge of Wyoming, I had that to cover. And we'd get letters from all over, from some of the Indian tribes. There were people getting the good news in the Plain Truth magazine. Up in Montana one time, I had a visit that was scheduled there. I had a little slice of the lower corner, lower right-hand eastern, southeastern corner of Montana. And even at that time, in the late 70s, we were still getting a lot of visit requests. And to get the instructions to find some of these folks was a challenge at times. It was, go off the main highway, onto the secondary highway, then get on the dirt road, cross 15 cattle guards and open up the gate, and then go 2 miles back in the woods. I mean, it was just crazy, some of that stuff. So we were still visiting in the early part of my ministry. We were still visiting a lot of brand new people, and some of them came along. Some of them were baptized members. Some of them are still around today. But at one point, that growth slowed, and it seemed from that time, and even now, we have searched for answers to the question. And I thought it appropriate to pose it now at the very end of this year and then at the beginning of a new year. Why haven't we grown as a church, or why aren't we growing more? But let me ask you this question. Is that really how we should view the prophecy of Matthew 24, that the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations? Because sometimes we've kind of coupled, I know all through the history of my early history in the church, we coupled a couple of passages, Matthew 24 and the Great Commission that was given to the disciples in Matthew 28. You remember the one at the end of Matthew 28 in verses 18 through 20. And when you couple these passages together and insert them into the modern time, there is certainly a seeming disconnect. And what I'd like to do today is to try to help, at least I hope, resolve that issue, or the complexity of that issue, or that coupling of these two passages, and maybe provide an answer. Now, I'm not saying it's the exact right answer. I'm not saying it's the entirety of the answer. I hope it's correct, and we can discuss whether it's correct in your view or not during the messenger chat. And as Mr. Anderson said, I really enjoy that opportunity. I enjoyed it last week, listening in. It was great watching that, and then participating in it later on that day with the San Diego congregation where we borrowed that from. But in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." It's very encouraging for me to see that growth includes people all around the globe, and still does. People that are called in very difficult circumstances, asking for our literature in French, because that's the language of the Belgian Congo, the former Belgian Congo, asking for French Bibles because that's one of their predominant native tongues. It's incredible the influence the French did have there, because that's the language that is predominantly spoken there, not their, you know, some of, they also speak some of their own tribal languages too, but French is the universal language that is still in use in that area. So those folks have been recipients of the preaching of the gospel. But I know we have used these two passages together. I know I've used them together as a minister. I've heard them used early on in my the beginning times of my coming to the Church of God, and the utilization of these two passages. When you're growing 30 to 40% year upon year upon year upon year, then all of a sudden you see the growth happening and people are just coming on the scene every year, year by year, and adding to the growth, then it does look as though the gospel of the kingdom is being preached at the end of the age. Now, it is the end of the age. We know that. But we've come to learn that there's no timetable associated with either of these two passages, except, you know, I'll hold off on that. We'll cover that a little bit later. But since the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and since Christ gave the command to make disciples of all nations, and because our growth did slow, and it did, and it's never picked up that rapid pace yet, you know, in our latter times, the question became one of, and I think that this was the inference of the question asked of the Council of Elders, what are we doing wrong here? Or are we doing something wrong here? Because obviously, if you're going to couple these together and come to a conclusion, then we should be making more disciples and we should have a greater effect. And if that gospel is being preached in all the world. Now, I don't think it's, I think it's undeniable that we do have an effect, that we are having an effect on people's lives. Literature, the response to the literature shows that. And I wholeheartedly agree with what Mr. Anderson said in Sermonette, that the resources that we have to be able to study the Bible, even on our own website. I mean, a lot of times I have a question, I go to ucg.org, boom, type in the search engine, you can find, you know, sometimes there are thousands upon thousands of hits, you know, to the literature search that you're looking for. And it's amazing. So a lot of questions can be answered very, very quickly. We have tremendous resources. The preaching of the gospel yields results. Disciples are brought along. But I don't know of any numerical goal that is ascribed to any of this, or a timeline either. There's not a timeline. There's not a standard that we are told that we have to achieve. And I remember in the very beginnings of United, there were a few of my colleagues in the ministry who felt that we needed to employ some of the same standards that other churches did to, how would you say, market the gospel better so that we would attract more disciples. And they pointed to examples of, let's say, the Seventh-day Adventists and how quickly they grow and what they do. And the thinking was that if it works for them, it ought to work for us. And I don't think it really is the same. I don't think you really get the disciples that God is calling employing the standards used by others. So there's not a numerical goal that is to be achieved. It just says, do this, and this is what's going to happen. So people that are involved in writing books on goal setting will tell you that if you set a goal but you don't establish a timeline, it just becomes a dream. And I guess that's what happens with New Year's resolutions too, right? Although I can say that this year I did have some, not New Year's resolutions, but I had some goals that I met very easily. It's not all that hard. Gain weight at the feast, check, did it. Success right here. It happened. You just have to be realistic with your goals. But seriously, seriously, a goal without a timeline is just a dream. But we're not given the exact timeline. We're just given the job to do, and the church has been given that. Now, turn to Matthew 13. You know what Matthew 13 is all about. Matthew 13 is the famous chapter in which Christ tells his disciples, basically, that he's not calling all the world now. And throughout the history of the New Testament church, which began at Pentecost and moves forward to this time today, the last day of the year, 2017, we know that to be true. We know that this is not the time for the calling of the rest of the world. Some of us made that mistake thinking we could just preach to others. And because it made so much sense to you, it will make sense to your neighbor or your friend or somebody else. And lo and behold, we found out, oh, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense to them. God is calling who he will call. And Christ answered the question of his disciples, why do you speak in parables? And even today, you can research this. You can research the answer. I remember famously in Dale Carnegie book, you know, Dale Carnegie was great at using the examples of parables, and he explained that Christ spoke in parables to make the meaning more plain and make it easier to understand. And that's exactly the opposite of what Christ's stated purpose of speaking to them in parables was. He said, they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to the crowds, to the multitudes, it has not been given. We've certainly seen that that is the case throughout our lifetimes. This is the foundation of this chapter, that the world is not being called today. That is, the time and the day of salvation universally is not here yet. And we find out on the last day after the Feast of Tabernacles, that will be the time and when that happens. So he goes on in verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but to whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Reference to Daniel, perhaps. At the end of Daniel, Daniel told, go your way, you know, go to your rest. It's not for you now. You'll wake up later. But this chapter shows that the preaching of the gospel will always have some headwinds. It'll always be met with problems in this age. And he goes on to explain it throughout the rest of the chapter. And even, now I know that this is a disputable point. This was brought to my attention. I know Mr. Armstrong explained this differently. And the conclusion ends up the same, and I don't disagree with that. But this was brought to my attention by Chuck Zimmerman a number of years ago. Even when you get to the example of the mustard seed, the field sown in mustard seed, you see something different has occurred, because instead of producing a field of mustard, now there's some argument even among the theologians that there's a mustard tree. And I guess there is a plant called a mustard tree. It does not get this big, but most of the time mustard is it's a very, very tiny seed, and it produces mustard. It's small, right? So it's, even when you examine this particular parable, something has happened that is different. Instead of producing a field of mustard plants, it grows into a huge tree, which is very reminiscent of the world ruling kingdom that we find in Daniel in Babylon, where all the birds of the air nest in its branches. And so I would propose that that is a good alternate explanation. Mr. Armstrong talked about the the parable of the mustard seed being the seed is sown small, it begins small, and then eventually it grows and takes over the whole world. Well, it doesn't happen in this age, is my point. It will happen in the millennium, and it will happen throughout the great white throne judgment. Certainly that will happen, but seed usually, well, a biblical principle is seed yields a plant after its kind. It doesn't turn and it's not transformed, but the gospel message was. It was transformed. It began to be different, and it did grow throughout the entire world. It looks like the kingdom of heaven, but it's not. It's an imposter. Now, there was a false system that began very quickly after the day of Pentecost. There was a false religious system. There was a false Christianity. Where did it begin? Well, the book of Acts gives us some clue. If you'll turn to the book of Acts in chapter 8. Now, again, whichever explanation, you know, I'm not opposed to the explanation given of the parable of the mustard seed, that the kingdom of God will eventually spread throughout the whole world and everybody will be a part of the truth, right? I don't oppose that as the ultimate goal of all of Christianity. It's just that it would be an aberration in this chapter for it to go against the grain of everything else that Christ said at the beginning, that the reason he spoke to the crowds in parables was so that they wouldn't really understand and they wouldn't therefore be held accountable. So I think that the explanation that Mr. Zimmerman came up with a number of years ago fits the context, but agree or disagree. But we do know this, and we can agree on this, that a false Christianity did arise, and its beginnings are very likely mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 8. And so the gospel began to be spread from Jerusalem outwards, and in verse 4 of Acts 8, it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." There was opposition against the gospel message. People were scattered, and it, you know, ended up being a plus, a net benefit, because people scattered and went preach the gospel. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Those kinds of signs, wonders, miracles, godly acts attract a lot of attention. And so it was at that particular time, just as it was in Christ's ministry. But there was a certain man named or called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city. He was a magician, a sorcerer. These are things that we're not really well acquainted with in our modern age, but sometimes you find them mentioned in ancient history and in the Bible. "So he was in this city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" He had to be doing something with some supernatural help along the way for people to be astonished and to gravitate to this kind of power and to listen to him because of some of the things that he did, as he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So along came the power of God, and individuals were healed, and demons were cast out, and people returned to a normal life, both from physical healing and the casting out of demons. And this was an astonishing thing, as it always is. And they believed, and they gravitated. "Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." This Simon very well may have been the one that history records as Simon Magus. We don't know, because he fades into historical biblical obscurity after this brief mention. But his name is picked up and is traced back to this individual in the book of Acts in chapter 8. And some accounts describe his powers prior to his conversion as magical, the ability to levitate and even fly at will. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's just some of the things that are recorded in some of the secular histories, and probably a lot of other things that he did. He was a sorcerer, and he practiced sorcery, and along with that can come supernatural gifts, not from God, obviously, but from the devil. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. It had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on, that I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted to buy his way into the ministry to receive this ability. But have you ever wondered, how did this Simon know that the Holy Spirit was conferred upon them except just by the fact that the apostles told, counseled, preached, told them that this is going to happen? But for somebody that was obviously not converted, this Simon, how would he be able to discern that there was, and how long would it take? Because most of you have been baptized. You know that at that particular time, there is nothing extraordinary about that situation. I mean, except for the fact that you've read about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, you've heard sermons about it even prior to baptism, you understand that that's through the laying on of hands ceremony after baptism, after repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands, you know that the Holy Spirit is given. But the change in the individual, although it is immediate, doesn't result in some kind of miraculous change in your life that is visible. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, life goes on, right? And the process of growth is a day-by-day thing. But some have felt and written, and I can see this as a possible explanation, that at the time of Pentecost, the original Pentecost, 31 AD, there was a visible, demonstrable view of the Holy Spirit lighting on people, coming to people, you know, tongues of fire, so to speak, an expression of God's power that was visible and manifest. What if Simon saw something like that at that particular time? It's not mentioned, but it was, you know, it's a speculative thought. What if those who, between the time that they were baptized, had repented and baptized and they believed, and then the other apostles came down, laid hands on them, what if there was a significant demonstration of God's power actually coming to these folks? I mean, that would be, to me, a rational explanation of why Simon asked for this ability, or tried to pay for this ability. There's no way to prove it. And he was told, your money perish with you, in verse 20. And obviously this person didn't get it. He wasn't really repentant. And he says something that has been preserved in traditional Christianity, at least one aspect of traditional Christianity, that instead of the believer going to God and repenting before the throne of God on his own, what does he ask for in verse 24? Please pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come against me, may come upon me. And that is the idea that we go through, or that some hold, some Christian faiths hold, that you go through a man, and that man intercedes to you on your behalf to God. No, Jesus Christ is our intercessor, and we go to the throne of God to seek that intercession. So at this point, the gospel continues to be preached, and in the Bible we hear nothing more of this Simon the sorcerer. But a disciple of the apostle John, Irenaeus, wrote that this particular individual at this point developed his own following and eventually ended up in Rome. And some call this Simon the father of Gnosticism. We do know this, whatever is the actuality of the matter. We do know this, that very shortly after, as we go through church history, 20 years in from the time of Pentecost, when that church experienced exponential growth as well, we see definite signs of a false gospel being taught. So, back to our present day now. As I mentioned, there isn't any mention in the Bible as to the size of the church or how many there should be in it at any point in history. Christ calls the church a small flock. How small is small? I don't know. It's not defined, is it? From a historical perspective, I think that we have placed, as a group of people, we have placed pressure on ourselves because of the prophecy given at the beginning of the sermon that I mentioned, those two prophecies in Matthew. Also, you know very well that Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, speaks about the church of Philadelphia, which has an open door. And that door has always been interpreted as a door to preach the true gospel message. And indeed, that may be it. But when we examine the history of the preaching the gospel, it really is miraculous that it hasn't touched your individual life today. No? It has. You've been touched by something very, very special, and you don't take that for granted. It is something that has been the most amazing thing that could ever happen to any individual. Now, let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 10, and verses 5 and 7, because another commission given to the disciples at the beginning of, near the beginning of Christ's ministry, Matthew chapter 10, and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is a command that Christ gave to the 12. They were commanded to preach the gospel, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, at this time, the rest of the 12 tribes, except for a small contingent of the Jews, you know, a tithe of the Jews returned from Babylon, not all of them, but they came back out of Babylon after spending several generations in Babylon from the time of captivity. Only a few came back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? So only about a tenth of them that had lived. So the other 12 tribes had been scattered through captivity. They had gone into captivity 100 or so years prior to the Jews going into captivity. The Assyrians had carried them away. Now, the best that we can tell, that in the first century AD, most of these peoples, that had been carried away in an Assyrian captivity were up around the area of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, up in that area that would be northern Turkey today, just at the southern border, the northern border, the southern border of the Caspian and the Black Seas. So when you examine the command that Jesus gave, you conclude this in the study of the Bible, unless you're sharp, which you're sharp. Seemingly, there is no direct evidence of this command being fulfilled. That is, when you look at the work of the New Testament after the book of Acts, what is it mostly about? It's about Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the vast majority of the New Testament. So there's, unless you're sharp, there's no direct evidence of this command being fulfilled by the disciples. So, was the gospel preached to the lost sheep of Israel? We see a command, not a lot of evidence in the Bible record. So outside the work of the Apostle Paul, taking the gospel message to the Gentile world, not much of that fulfillment. Even in the book of Acts, in chapter 9 and verse 15, even the Apostle Paul was given the command to take the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. You do not see record, you do not see evidence of that actually happening. But he was commanded to do that. The Lord said to him, he was saying this to his companion when Paul was struck down, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and to the children of Israel." Now, when you look through the book of Acts, you see Paul going to Gentile areas, and you see him taking the gospel to kings towards the end of his ministry where he's being taken to Rome. Is there biblical evidence that the gospel was preached to the nations of Israel, the lost sheep? And yes, there is. It's indirect, but it's there. Now, how many of you have Bibles that have little atlases on your laps? Have little atlases? You got those? Got a Bible? Turn to page 38 in the index, and there your Bible maps will be. But if you'll look at those, and most Bibles that I've ever owned are pretty accurate on this. They show the gospel journeys of the Apostle Paul. And, you know, they're small. Some of you may have larger maps, smaller maps, and everything. But you will see on those maps, if you look in the area north of Jerusalem, you'll see the areas where Paul went to in some of his missionary journeys. Especially the first one, it'll show those areas. So, although I'm not going to turn to a passage that shows where Paul is traveling right now, I'll have you turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1. You can keep your hand on your Bible maps if you want to, or you can look at them later. But James 1 and verse 1 says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." Now, this is one of the few references of these lost sheep, the 12 tribes. "Greetings." And notice what he calls them. "My brethren, count it all joy." This is written in about 60 A.D., 40 years after the beginning of the gospel message going out to the world. "My brethren," that's what we call each other, "fellow members of the church, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." A spiritual message designed for a spiritual people, people of the faith, people of the church. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then also in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, Peter, just a few pages over, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion or the diaspora. You know, the diaspora is something that we always associate with the Jewish people that were scattered all over the face of the earth. But the people of the 10 tribes were also scattered. They were also dispersed. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, and this is where your map comes in pretty handy, Pontius, if you'll notice in your Bible map should show this. It should show a clockwise look at all of these areas that Peter is mentioning. Pontius, Galatia, so that's just down a little bit, and then Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it makes a circle in that one little area. And you know what? Up until the first century, or the conclusion of the first century AD, that is the known area of the ancient lands of Assyria, or maybe just a bit south of that. That is where these peoples were taken captive. In an Assyrian captivity 125 years prior to the Jewish captivity that went to Babylon. Assyria was replaced by the dominant power of the earth, by the Babylonians and their system. But this is a perfect little clockwise mention here of all of these peoples. And Peter also calls them elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. It is obvious that these folks were members of the true church of God in the diaspora of the 10 tribes of Israel, which were lost. And their whereabouts in history has been, of course, speculated on, but people don't really understand what the Bible is saying. Why not? It was purposely obscured so they would have an excuse. This clearly identifies the area where the people of the tribes of Israel were at that particular time before they migrated, we think, obviously, into northwestern Europe. Now, I won't take the time to go through all of the times of the captivity, but I'm going to cite this for you. And if you're interested in further study, you can read these passages for yourself. 2 Kings 17, verses 5 through, what's the next one in my notes here? 13. The gospel was preached to these ancient Israelites as well, right? By the prophets. They didn't obey, so they were carried away to captivity. But what happened at that particular time is very interesting, because if you read through verses 14 through 23, you'll find that talks about that particular captivity, and then it talks about Judah as well. And in verse 24, what the Assyrians would do is that when they take a people out of the land, they would bring people in to occupy the homes and the towns in which those captive people. So the king of Assyria brought people, beginning in verse 24 of that chapter, brought people from all over the world, his known world, his neck of the woods, and he brought them across, you know, took a bunch of people, millions of them out, and then brought millions of them in, and they settled in the area called Samaria, just north of the area of Judah. It was these people that inhabited the areas where the 10 tribes had been taken from, but it didn't go well with those folks, because after they settled there, God sent lions in amongst the people, the resettled people. And they begged the king of Assyria, and this is noted through the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 24. They begged him, you know, about what was happening to them. They're having people just torn apart by lions going in to the area. And so the king of Assyria brought in a priest of some kind from captivity, and maybe some other folks, and resettled them back, and then the lions and all the problems stopped. So there was a strange amalgamation of truth and error in this Samaritan religion, and Simon Magus was one of those descendants who had sorcery powers or magical powers. So we find ourselves at the point where we should at least explore, and at least I'll cite the chapter for you. It's well known, John chapter 4, where Christ comes into contact with a Samaritan woman. And she doesn't know who he is, but he explains who she is to him. And then she perceives that he's a prophet. But at the end of his discourse with this woman, he mentions in John 4 and verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And at the beginning of the gospel message, the message of salvation did indeed go to the Jews first. And Paul shows in Romans 2:29, and I won't have you turn there because we're running out of time, "He who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." You're all Jews from a spiritual perspective by this definition. Not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, prior to his ascension, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, I'll have you turn there. We're not running out of time that quickly. I still have some time. My battery's running low, but I've gone 46 minutes, and we're on the downward slide here. We're going to wrap up, but this is, I think, very important. Acts 1 in verse 8, prior to his final ascension, Christ told the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Is there a possible contradiction between the instruction given here and then in Matthew 10, where the disciples were told not to go to the Samaritan cities and villages and preach the gospel? I don't think so, because by that time in Samaria, there were descendants of those lost 10 tribes who had been resettled very likely into that area. And I'll just cite Amos 9 and verse 9. The prophecy of Amos 9 and verse 9 says that the house of Israel among all nations would be sifted as grain in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. In other words, those tribes would be preserved upon the face of the earth. This prophecy explains what happened with the gospel message to the lost sheep of Israel, because Samaria, as well as the gospel message going to all of Israel and dispersed throughout the world. Now, quickly, in Acts 10:11, we see the gospel being opened up to Gentiles. Peter is the one that is used as the instrument, and then Paul picked up where he left off. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, it just talks about a problem with Peter. If I had enough time, I'd go into it, but no need to for that. But Paul was given a threefold commission, and we only see a record of his commission being fulfilled in two ways, going to the Gentiles, going to kings. But what about his mission also to go to the lost sheep of Israel? What do we see? Read through the book of Acts. At the end, we see Paul dwelling 2 years in his rented house. He was able to preach the kingdom of God. Nobody forbid him. But that's the end of what we see is Paul's work. But this book and several others in the New Testament don't end with amen. Amen just means the end, or it signifies the completion. Only the book of Acts and the book of James, which shows the 12 tribes, were in a certain area of the world, and the book of 3 John. These are the only books that aren't signified with an amen purposely for a specific reason. I'll cover that in just a second. Romans 15 and verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." Now, Spain was not an unknown nation in that time and in that day and age. It was, in fact, after you get through the Mediterranean Sea, and Spain is on the right, it was the gateway to the rest of Europe at the time. It was easier to travel that way than overland by roads. Roads were not so good, and the Roman Empire did build roads, but it was easier and faster to go by way of the Mediterranean on a boat. Tradition says that Paul preached the gospel in England. We have no way of verifying that from the Bible. We don't know. But Paul says he was going to go to Spain, and tradition says that he may have gone to England after that. Romans 15 and verse 29, continuing, it says, "In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." We see here a principle that it would have been a duplication of effort for Paul to go to the same areas that Peter and James, who are mentioned prominently as speaking and having a discourse with people who were among the 12 tribes, to where they had been settled anciently from the 700s BC, and God had called people by the power of the gospel. Why? Because the disciples obeyed the command that Jesus Christ had given to them. Now, I'm not sure I have the pronunciation of this particular country. Illyricum. But I can call it by another name, because you would know that today is Albania. And if you look on your Bible maps just to the right of Italy, that's where this place is, and that is accurate. So in the whole area that I've described, all into Greece and then into Rome and back again, Paul had preached the gospel even in an area now which is called Albania. So I've cited chapter 16 of the book of Acts before for you, and I had planned to go through that again, but suffice it to say that this mentions that when Paul and his party had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were not allowed to go any further east and north because the Holy Spirit prohibited them from going there, because it would have been a duplication of effort for Paul to follow in the tracks of other apostles or those who would go there at a later time. That is the, I think, reasonable conclusion. They tried to go to Bithynia, which is, if you look on your Bible map, it's at the very shore of the Black Sea. These are the areas that Peter and James knew that there were disciples, knew that there were church members, and obviously for that to have happened, there had to have been the gospel preached to those folks, to the lost tribes of Israel. So let me summarize. Christ commanded his disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel. We only see the work of four apostles in the New Testament: James, Peter, John, and Paul. And excluding Judas, we don't see any record of what happened in the Bible of anyone else. We have nothing to base a conclusion that the gospel was preached that is seen in the Bible, except the fact that if you were a disciple of Christ, or if you were an apostle that Christ had called, and you were told to do this, you would do it. We don't see their historical work, but we do see this. All through the known world, we see the work of another gospel message being preached. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 show that there was the mystery of lawlessness, this competing alternative gospel message, which was not another, as Paul says. It was completely different. And that message is going to eventually be destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ. In the early 50 ADs, the Apostle Paul warned the Galatians not to be deceived by another gospel. You'll find that in the first chapter. And in John, in the third book of John, he tells the church that he had many things to tell them, but he didn't write it down. He said he would give the information to them in person. What was he going to talk to them about? He had identified those who were responsible for misleading the gospel message. He would identify that in person when he got there. But Christ had already said that he obscured the message of the true gospel on purpose in Matthew 13 so that people would not be held accountable. Now back, finally, to Matthew 24, a circuitous route, almost as circuitous as one of Paul's journeys, right? A circuitous route, however, Matthew 24, verse 14 tells us this, that it would not be until the time of the end that the kingdom of God would be preached as a witness to all nations. Now, I don't doubt the fact that we have the capability to do that now. But then that ends up with the question, why no more disciples than what we have? I believe it's quite purposeful. We see at the end of the book of the New Testament a work of two witnesses in Revelation 11. We see in Revelation 14 the work of an angelic witness. An everlasting gospel is preached to all those who dwell upon the face of the earth in Revelation 14. The bottom line is this. We should not fear that the gospel is going to be preached as a warning witness to all nations, because that is a promise. And by the same token, I think we see enough evidence, even though it may not be direct, I think it's enough to satisfy the converted mind that the gospel was indeed preached. The command to fulfill the preaching of the gospel was done by the original apostles and disciples to the known world at that particular time. And with that as the basis, historically speaking, we can also be assured that when Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, as we move forward into the next year, brethren, let's remember, we're not given a numerical goal or a timeline in which to finish the preaching of the gospel. We're simply told to do it. Thank you for being a part of that preaching. So let's continue doing it into the new year, 2017.